Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Our scripture text comes from Romans chapter 8, 18 through 35, 37 through 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of God, the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we have been looking at a series this summer, and we're almost done, where we're looking at what our theme is, we're calling Why We Believe. So we spent our first 5 weeks, and it was critical that we had to set up for us kind of the rationale for why we believe anything, and it's because of the authority and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. So we started with the authority of Jesus, and then we looked at his view on Scripture, and as we began to see consistently his view on God's Word and the Word of his Father, his own Word, is that that is not only trustworthy, but it's exalted, it's higher. It is our source of faith and life. It is the reason we believe what we believe. And then as you begin to get work out from there, we look at these topics of the Trinity and things like that. We get to this issue, and last week, the uniqueness of Jesus and his work to redeem us. Now we're on the problem of suffering. If there's any single issue, I would say, that's presented itself over all the years, and I've been doing some form of ministry for 40 years. In over 40 years of doing some form of ministry, the single issue which keeps presenting itself again and again and again is the problem of suffering. Now, I think part of that is because everybody suffers. And I think part of it is also is that the experience of suffering is so perplexing. It's so overwhelming. It's not just that you can cognitively think out, okay, I know God can work, but this just hurts. And in the middle of my pain, it's just so hard to think or see or believe or do anything because I'm just kind of paralyzed in this situation of pain. C.S. Lewis wrote probably one of the best books on it. So if you're a reader, go look up C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. Tim Keller, it started his book on the reason for God with this as one of the earliest chapters, and it was so full of responses from people he cared for and worked with at Redeemer in New York that he ended up producing an entire book on it. That is also an excellent book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. So if you want to read something good, go read those two titles alone, and you'll get far better material you're going to get now. But I am trying to help you. And I'm trying to help you if you think of yourself as a Christian, and I'm trying to help you if you think of yourself as not a Christian. Because whatever you are navigating, you experience pain and suffering. And if you don't experience pain and suffering intensely directly, you experience it indirectly. Because somebody you love experiences pain and suffering. So that's kind of the groundwork of why we're looking at this topic. How we're going to look at it is we're going to look at it through the lens of Jesus. And we're going to look at it through the lens of what his word has to say about it. So as John joked, yeah, we just read a huge passage. And I want to remind you, the person who wrote that passage originally, the Apostle Paul, suffered more than anybody in this room has ever suffered. And I'd be willing to put that on any table of scales. So if you want to bring your case that you have really, really suffered a lot, and I'm going to say, I think Paul suffered more. So the person who wrote this is not coming at this like an academic. Like, let's theorize. No, he's lived it. And then as he lived it, and as he lived this more than conquering hope, I think it's really because of the power of the gospel, the grace, the work of Jesus in the life of somebody like him or like you or me, that can give us the same, exactly the same hope and the same, what I would call, composure. Your ability to have poise and your ability to retain your wits and your ability to have purpose and actually joy and even love in the midst of suffering. That's what I really want for you. So pain in a fallen realm is an inevitability. And we can always get into those pain wars of who suffers more. And I just want to steer all of us off of that. I think that is vain. It's destructive. It's not helpful at all to get into comparisons. Let's just acknowledge everybody hurts. Everybody suffers. So what do we do about it, and how do we move through it? How are you going to just get frozen and angry in it? That's what a lot of people do. I don't want that for you. I don't think anybody wants that. But can you find some sense of clarity and perspective in this? And I do believe you can. That's really what we're aiming at. Okay, so if you want to follow along on the outline, we provide it for you in the worship folder. If you're watching online, we provide this through our app. We're looking at first at how suffering really is universal. And I mean that universal not just people, but also generations. Not just this time, all of time since the fall. We have, secondly, the answer to this problem is the promise of grace. Remember, grace means God's work. So the answer to the problem of pain and suffering is God's work, and it's a promise to everybody like you and me. And then if you trust that promise, if you trust God's work in your life, then what happens? And I really want to try to help you understand and work out, or maybe for the first time in your life, gain a hopeful perspective. Okay? So that's where we're going to try to go. So the first question that I have for you in the introduction is, what can account for hope in the midst of such profound suffering? And what I mean, like the Apostle Paul, I mean people that are in our contemporary culture, interviews you've probably seen, somebody that has suffered victimization at the hands of a criminal, and they'll come out the backside of it with a sense of hope. You'll see somebody that has suffered hardship, and they did not get overcome by the hardships they suffered, and maybe they were born in extreme circumstances, and they've really endured, and they live with hope. And then you have somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata, who as a teenager broke her neck in a swimming accident. She dove into a shallow area, broke her neck, and she has lived for Jesus joyfully and has said repeatedly and emphatically that if you had to unwind her life and give her a life where she didn't break her neck and become a quadriplegic, she would choose it because of where it got her spiritually with Jesus and in terms of her purpose in life. How do you account for that? Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, this is what's going to be really tough. What's going to be, if you think of yourself as a Christian, is because we can identify as Christians, but then we live inconsistently. We say, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus, and then we live grumpy and critical. We complain, we whine, we moan, we do those comparisons, and we don't really live in a way that's consistent with our faith. But if you're not a Christian, you in a sense almost have a clearer pathway, because you have a sense of trying to understand how do you keep going? Not just that you have suffered, but that you are suffering, and you really reasonably should expect to keep suffering. How are you going to do it? Okay? So let's start with this question of the universality of the problem. Now, again, so coming from a Christian perspective, coming from the biblical lens, suffering is not the way it was supposed to be. That's the first thing we got to get out there, is suffering is not at all what was part of the original plan. I'm going to try to give you the very collapsed summary of this. If you're not a Christian, you're new to the Bible, you're new to Christianity, this is the way the Bible would explain it. In the context of a heavenly rebellion, in the context of Satan leading, his name was Lucifer, he was an angel, an archangel, and in the light of Satan leading one third of the angels of heaven in a rebellion against God, and they being cast out of heaven, in that context, God created us. So you and I were created in goodness, we were created for goodness, and everything in God's creation was good, but the context was in the presence of somebody who was accusing God of being nasty and wrong and terrible and horrible. Lucifer. And it's almost as if the entirety of the problem of evil is a campaign of Satan to spite the maker that he hates. And Satan came after our first parents, and he came after our first parents on an agenda to spike God's good creation. And it would seem like Satan won, because evil's everywhere. But just like in the book of Job, and overwritten over the whole story of creation, Jeremiah Burroughs had this insight. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan writer in the 1500s. Crazy thought. All your people in your church and in London are dying from the plague. What are you going to do? People were leaving London. People were fleeing. Pastors were quitting and leaving their people because it's scary. People are dying from the plague. Jeremiah Burroughs stayed, and he wrote a book. What are you going to do when all your people are dying of plague? He wrote a book, and it was called The Rare Jewel of Divine Contentment. Is that crazy? People are dying of the plague, and Jeremiah Burroughs thought, we need to help people understand suffering. And one of the key thoughts that Jeremiah Burroughs worked out is this. If there was not evil, you could know that God is amazing. You could know that God is powerful and good by all that he's created and everything he's done. You could know fabulous, amazing, miraculous things about God, but you would never know that he is a redeemer. If God had not allowed evil, you would never know that he is so merciful and forgiving, because you would not have participated in that evil. Because there would be no evil. We cannot solve the problem of where it came from. That is what's called an academic problem. If you riddle it out and try to figure out and devote yourself entirely, I'm going to try to figure out where evil came from, you're not going to come up with an answer. All we are told is God allowed it. That is all we are told. What we are also told is God allowed it for good reasons. But he has not let us into the inner counsel of his purposes beyond that. And if you try to penetrate that mystery, you're going to drive yourself crazy, and probably everybody in your life. But Jeremiah Burroughs worked it back to this understanding. Because of God's mercy to not extinguish us in all of our sin, it has created space in which now we can victimize each other. In the space in which God has given for mercy to extend to even evildoers like you and me, that means there's space in which you and I can hurt each other. So the evil you bemoan and the evil you can look at in the world and say, that's so terrible, be careful. Because what we want to have to also consider is, how have we been participants in it? Let's go gender. Can we go gender? All right, ladies first. Those of you who think of yourself and think you're aimed at good, you want to be purposed, you want to be noble, you want to be faithful, you want to be kind, you want to be loving. Let's go run back to either somewhere between second grade and eighth grade. Are you going to tell me you were never a mean girl? Never? Ever? Boys, are you going to tell me you never punched, kicked, stole, cursed, fought, grabbed? You never did it? Really? Do you understand that if you just God just took us from age 2 to 12, he would have encyclopedias with which to condemn us all? All the selfishness, all the lies, all the greed, all the lust, everything. That's just grades age 2 through 12. Then how more, as we've gotten older, just how did we get more sophisticated with it? And now I can be mean in the name of a corporate deal. And I can be cruel in the name of a contract. And you can be subtle with the jabs and the snubs and all the cruelty. Universal evil is not just out there. It's in here. If you want to think about this, how the Bible thinks about it. The Bible does not say it's all God's fault. And the Bible does not say it's only our fault. There's a satanic component. But it's academic. Even if you try to figure out why it happened, it still happened. And you and I have been party to it. So if evil is that universal and it's that pervasive, if you want to go simply back to Romans, all have sinned. Each one of us has turned aside to our own way. And we have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. There is none good, there's none righteous. So if you think of yourself as a Christian, what should start, like G.K. Chesterton said, the first truth we tell is that we ourselves have been found to be liars, is that we own up. In other words, how does the Christian faith experience begin? With a confession. I mean, literally, the posture, you wonder how the beginning of the Christian faith starts? Like that. I surrender. What are you surrendering to? The God who has hunted you down. What are we surrendering about that we have been wrong? So if you think of yourself as a Christian, the idea of owning our culpability, our participation in the problem of evil, shouldn't be that problematic. But remember, it goes far beyond personal rebellion against God to consequential impact of our rebellion against God. So back into Romans chapter 8. Right from the very beginning, if you start at verse 20, or actually start at verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's referring obliquely to what happened back in Genesis chapter 3, that when Adam and Eve broke faith with God, God did not just curse them, God cursed the ground. The creation began to suffer because of our sin. So hear this, if you're not a Christian, where do birth defects come from? The fall of sin. Broken DNA traces back to the fall of Genesis chapter 3. People born without limbs, people born with bad organs, people born with conditions in which they enter into the birth of this world, the beginning of this world, with profound deficits and maybe die and die early. Traceable back to sin. That's why when Jesus speaks of the problem of sin, when he says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Because it wasn't just that Satan wanted to spite his maker and spike us. He wanted to kill us. And if he had the chance, he'd kill God. In fact, when Satan got the chance with Jesus, it's exactly what he wanted to do. But we'll come back to that in a few minutes because it's what God was counting on. That Satan would be a murderer. Let's come back to that in just a few minutes. All right? Secularism can't explain evil. Now, if you're part of this contemporary culture, what I mean by secularism is basically the prevailing climate of our culture that says there is no God, there is no religion, there is no supernatural, there is no great out there, there is no man upstairs, there is nothing. It's just matter plus time plus chance. Guess what that worldview cannot give you? An explanation for why you rage at the experience of evil. If secularism is right and the bully in the schoolyard punches you in the nose and takes your lunch money, it's just the cosmos. Strong eat the weak. Get used to it. Now, what are you going to protest? Where are you going to picket? Where are you going to post your outrage about that? You can't. There is no good, there is no bad, there is no God, there is no judgment. There just is circumstance. Get used to it. It's the law of the jungle. Now, if you want to ask me personally, why do I believe we are seeing an increase in violence in our culture? I believe that's why. Because our children of a massive generation have been force-fed secularism as a worldview and all of their schooling for now probably a good 40 years, and the conclusions do begin to sink through. Kids really can be taught. Oh, there's no point. There's no purpose. My life is miserable. I'm full of rage. I'll go express that rage. You're going to die anyway. I'm going to take some of you with me. What's mysterious about that? But what do we protest? Not the worldview. No, that gets a complete pass. As a Christian, if there's anything as a Christian you and I should be engaged in, it is conveying the hope for the reason we have within us, yet with gentleness and respect. But if there's an underlying cause of venom and hatred and rage in our culture, it's the meaninglessness of everything. And we have an entire generations that have been handed over to be force-fed that worldview through our public schooling. Now, that's just my opinion. You can send me an angry email about that. You can tell me what you think. I'm happy to dialogue with you, but it is what I think. Secularism cannot account for the cause of evil or even the outrage about evil, but secularism sure can feed it. How do you account for it? And how do you account for hope? Now, if you're a Christian, you have a reason for both. But if you're not a Christian, you've got a problem. How can you account for that sense of outrage that is in you? C.S. Lewis, answering that question, said to the secularist of his own contemporary generation in England in the 1940s, he said this: why do you get mad if someone steals your bike? Why get mad? There's no justice because there is no God. There's no purpose. There's no ultimate. There's no should. There's no should not. Someone stole your bike. Other than being unhappy about it that you lost your bike, you cannot appeal to any cause of justice because you cannot appeal to any God. If you have a God and you have a design and you have a should and a should not, now you have a reason to say that ought not happen. A child ought not be abused. A woman's body ought not be violated. A property should not be taken without permission. A life should not be taken without cause. You have a reason to say it. But that's the big problem of evil, and suffering is universal. So when those things begin to get contested, I want to give you an image. Let's look at the image of an iceberg, okay? The physics of ice in water is that basically, so whether you, let's make it a miniature. Let's get the last time you had a really good clear glass with ice in it and ice water. Where's the ice at the top? How much of the ice is above the surface? 5 to 10%. So whether it's in your glass or it's out in the ocean and it's called an iceberg, how much of it can you see compared to how much can you not even see? That is the image I would give you to try to understand the problem of evil. What you see is only part of it, because what you can't see is the spiritual realm in which there's more. What you can see in your own heart is just the small part. What you can see of your own history of being a mean girl or being a bully boy, whatever you can see of your own lust, greed, selfishness, or ambition, that's just the visible part. There's more. Ugh. And what you can see coursing and surging in our culture is just the visible part. It is a God-sized problem that needs a God-sized intervention. Second big idea, the promise of grace. What the Bible has promised us is that God has intervened. It's an interesting situation that when you think about the problem of evil and you think about, well, what is God doing and why has God done it the way he has done it? And in large measure, I can tell you, I don't know, because we haven't been told, but there is much that we have been told, and the clear story is that God has intervened. Okay? So from the causal side, if you want just a good, short memory verse from 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus come? To solve the problem of evil. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Jesus came, was to destroy the works of the devil. Now let's get into the pieces like we looked at 2 weeks ago. On the Trinity, that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because in that same thinking, it's part of how Paul answers the problem of suffering as he writes the Romans originally. I'd like to start with God's love in verse 31. What has the Father done? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that implies he is for you. Now you may not be a Christian. You may not believe that he's for you. The entire story of the Bible is one long testament that he is for you. It's Satan who's against you. But the Father's love for you literally cannot be quantified. And he is for you, and he has done what he has done and purposed what he has purposed, that you would be redeemed. The two big pieces of what we believe as Christians that you see in the work of Jesus, is always we regularly try to communicate this. What is Jesus habitually doing and saying? He is healing people and he's forgiving people. And that's going to help you understand the cross and the resurrection. What did Jesus come to do? Destroy the works of the devil. Because the Father is for you, because the Father sent him, what do we even see just in this passage? Pick up in verses 32 and 33. He, the Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he, the Father, not also with him, the Son, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the Son, is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, some basic Christian claims for you to understand, whether you think of yourself as a Christian or you're new and you're not sure if you're a Christian. What we believe are the two problems to be solved are the problem of guilt and the problem of death. Guilt is a judicial situation we all are culpable for because we have turned our own way. You haven't just broken a rule. In other words, it's not like commands are out there. How many of you have been out in the woods and you've seen a sign on a fence post, no trespassing? Only a satellite can see me. And you hop the fence. Now, did anything really bad happen? And you can think, no big deal. That is not at all how the commands of God are. The commands of God are a reflection of his own person, and they're hardwired into your design. So when you break the commands of God, you haven't just hopped a fence in the middle of nowhere with no consequence and no harm. When you and I have broken the commands of God, we've actually torn at the fabric of our own nature. We have not just caused guilt, we violate a design and we cause damage. So we have guilt and we have wreckage. We have guilt and we have death. What are the two problems Jesus is always solving? I forgive you and I heal you. What is Jesus going to do essentially by his great works of his death and resurrection? His death is there to forgive us so that all of our sins are collected in one event and one act of punishment, and all of the wrong things of all of the redeemed, from Adam all the way to the last soul who is saved at Jesus' coming, every single one who trusts in Jesus, all of our guilt is collected and on one act of punishment put upon the head of God the Son. And the punishment that brings us peace was on him, Isaiah 53. We believe that. That only solves half the problem. There's also the problem of our wreckage. Okay, yeah, I can be forgiven, but I'm still torn to pieces. I can be forgiven, but I'm still damaged. I'm ruined. I'm dying. I'm dead. We just sang it. My body might be dying. It is. The resurrection of Jesus is the answer to that. Jesus answers your guilt by his atoning death on the cross. Jesus answers your brokenness by his resurrection. And if he has done both, then what has happened to the two greatest threats to your entire eternity? God has solved them. Now that is a promise. That is a promise of grace, of God's work. You can't earn that. I can't negotiate that. I cannot quid pro quo it. I'm going to give a little and serve a little and try to compensate for all my years of unrighteous selfishness. Not enough. Because on the capital sin of my sins is my rejection of my Maker. I can't compensate for that. And you can't either. So only Jesus, only God in Christ can, and he has. So what has God done about the core problem of evil? He's come to solve it. And if God has done something against the core problem of evil, then will it not also ripple out to all the other circumstances, just like the original sin has rippled out to all the particulars? That's what we believe as Christians. And then what happens is that begins to get applied to us, so it's sealed to us in the Spirit. Go back to verses 23 and 24 and 26 and 27. So we know, it says, the whole creation has been groaning, but not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Go to verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is resynchronizing us back into the original design. What does that look like specifically? This is what it looks like. Let me tell you what it doesn't look like. I believe in Jesus, and then I keep living the way I used to live. That's what it doesn't look like. I believe in Jesus, still just as lustful, still just as greedy, still just as selfish, still just as reckless, still just as dishonest. Something is out of line there, because you can say it, but you're not living it. But new birth, now that begins to demonstrate something, that your desires changed. I have the strangest comfort from the life-wrenching week of August 1978. It's when I put my faith in Christ, and all I can tell you is 100 things about me changed in a week. I wanted to party my brains out. I didn't want to do it anymore. In fact, I can testify, I think I've been drunk, and even that was accidental because people were spiking my hot tea in 1982. I haven't been drunk since 1978. I used to get drunk every weekend and maybe one or two nights through the week as a 15 and 16-year-old. With my conversion, literally gone. I didn't want to do it anymore. I used to smoke pot. Didn't want to do it anymore. The instinct about lying, the instinct toward lust, the instinct toward all kinds of things, the instinct to fight with my parents changed. I used to hate the Bible. I hated church. My Bible that my parents gave me was on a shelf in my closet, and I absolutely dreaded every Sunday. My dad's a pastor. He's not here today. He's sick. Actually, my mom's homesick, and he's with her, so it's kind of nice to talk about them when they're not in the room. But what happens is I hated going to church, and I had to go because my dad's the pastor. And like that. And it wasn't like, I have a goal for my life. I want to change that about myself. No, I put my faith in Jesus, new birth. I wanted to read my Bible. I read the New Testament in a week. I wanted to go to church. That's a miracle. Now, that's what I mean when the Spirit synchronizes us. The Spirit reorders. The Spirit intercedes. God intervenes. So if you're struggling with your desires, part of the simplest question I'd ask you, have you literally just asked Him to change them? Have you said out loud, Jesus, I am lustful, I am greedy, I am dishonest, I am all of these things, and I can't make it stop? The whole essence of the Christian faith is, will you change what I can't change? Don't act like I'm not lustful when you are. Call yourself what you are. If you're greedy, don't act like you're not greedy. Call it what it is. Father, I love created things more than I love you. And I know that's broken and ruined and wrong. Would you change me? And if He doesn't answer that prayer, I think you'd be the first person on planet Earth. Now, don't expect it to change, bam, and it's all gone. Now, I still had temptations because all my friends are saying, you want to go get drunk? And all my friends still saying, hey, you want to go look at porn? All my friends were still saying, hey, do you want to go smoke weed? So I had temptations now, but I did have a core rewiring of desires. What does God do against the problem of evil right in here? So if you struggle with desires, you're not alone. But what we get to do is call them what they are. I'm overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed by this desire in me. And Father, I know You have power I don't have. I need Your intervention. Now, until I feel it, I still keep trusting You. Until I feel the desires change, I know there's not hope in self-effort. I need God's intervention. God promises to intervene. So, if that is what happens, one of the objections about the problem of evil is often that if God knew evil was going to be so bad, then why did He start the whole program? So if you ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that the witch, the white witch, knew the magic that went back to the dawn of time. But she did not know, because she was a creature and a rebellious creature. She's the Satan character in the story. She didn't know the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. You and I can be seduced to think God's mean because He knew evil was going to happen and He didn't stop it. You got to go back before the dawn of time to a bigger question. What if God knew that to create us and in the midst of satanic rebellion, that we would fall into that rebellion, that He would go ahead and create us, knowing that to redeem us would require His own suffering and nothing less than all of His agony to make it right? And He went ahead and created. What does that say? God knew it would cost Him everything. He, God in human form, has entered into violence. God has entered into abuse. God has entered into theft. God, His clothes are stolen. God has entered into agony physically. He's entered into relational agony because the Father, once Jesus is smeared with the sewage of your sin and mine, the Father looks away from Him in disgust. Because the Father is looking at Jesus the way He should look at us, with condemnation. And Jesus experiences relational abandonment to save our lives. Now, all I got to ask you if you're not a Christian is, who loves you like that? And if you think of yourself as a Christian, and if knowing God loves you like that, if He is for you, then who can be against you? Turn, let's round third, let's get home quick, okay? How does this alter the perspective? Martin Luther was a man that has suffered a lot, and he suffered a lot because of his own sins. He actually was on he's set to be an attorney. If you go to the Renaissance and Middle Ages and that period, literacy still wasn't highly common, and it was the privilege of the elites. If you got educated, it was your ticket up. And Martin Luther was trained in law. He was riding his horse in a storm, and as he approached a pathway near a tree, lightning struck the tree, and it almost killed him. In fact, it caused him to be thrown off his horse, and the horse bolted. And Martin Luther was so shaken by this experience that he thought God was ready to kill him, that all he needed to do was go to a monastery and basically turn himself in and said, I relent of trying to be an attorney, a greedy, selfish, you know, money-grubbing, selfish man. I'm going to be devoted to God. He began to wear his abbot, that's the leader of the monastery, he began to wear him out with his confessions. The other brothers of the monastery would come in the morning, begin your day, let's have prayer, let's pray together, you know, like in the Catholic Church, let's have confession, and they would confess their sins. You know, Father, I've lusted, or Father, you know, I'm still angry at Brother Lawrence for he took my lunch, you know, whatever you are going to confess. Martin Luther would have six-hour confessions. 6 hours. He was confessing because he felt things. He was confessing because he felt the groaning inside his own heart. He felt evil. And the only thing he knew to do was confess. And the abbot, talk about God's providence of working everything together for good. The abbot, to get Martin Luther out of his hair, gave him a job. He said, you're literate, you know how to teach, you know how to read. I want you to teach the scripture lessons to the rest of the brothers. So I want you, because you're literate, to now go study the scriptures and teach. And the two books he was given to study were Galatians and Romans. So Martin Luther begins to study Galatians and Romans. And what do you see in those two books? The testimonies of the amazing grace of God. In reading this passage, Martin Luther said, therein did I see the doorways of paradise thrown open to me freely by grace, and thereby freely did I enter in. And Martin Luther was reborn. And Martin Luther sparked off the Protestant Reformation in 1517 because he was exasperating to his abbot. What can God work together for good? How do you understand God's working good? Martin Luther began to devote himself then to all the scriptures and reading as much as he could, and he translated Psalm 130 into a hymn. It's called From Depths of Woe, and this is what he wrote. From depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O who could stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore, my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth, the return of Jesus. My heart still trusteth in thy might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. That's a man who understands the perspective of evil and God's work of redemption against it. What is your perspective against evil and God's redemption against it? Three cues in this passage. One, the very first verse, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory to be revealed to us. The word there, I consider, is where we get the English word logistics. Do you know what logistics are? Logistics is basically accounting. Logistics is taking inventory. Logistics is what you do in your corporation or your company when you count up how much product do we have, how many employees do we have, what's our expenses, what's our income, let's add it up, and are we in the black or are we in the red? That's logistics. It's accounting for the movement of your products, services, or assets so you know where things are. You can give an accounting. That's this word, I consider. Can you, now I'm talking to you if you think of yourself as a Christian. If you think of yourself as a Christian, can you do spiritual logistics? Can you take inventory? Okay, I have suffered. I have suffered abuse. I have suffered crime. I suffer in my body. I suffer pain. I have suffered from poverty. What is your list? If you can give an accounting for what you have and are suffering, then can you compare it? Because notice that's what he does. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the weight of the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the same thing that you see Paul reasons out in this assurance of pardon. Yeah, we suffer, but there's an eternal glory being promised. Jesus has not just taken my sin from me, he has given himself to me, and he sealed me into the family of God the Father himself, and I am now on a trajectory toward eternal redemption. And I know, verse 28, what do we know? Actually, he says we know twice in verse 22. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. What does the pain of childbirth signal? Present pain, future joy, right? There's a present pain, there's an anticipation of a future joy. That's the pain of childbirth. And we know in verse 28 that God, for those who love him, God causes all things to work together for good. You can logistically take an accounting, you can know in your perspective, okay, yes, suffering is real, but there's something greater than what this is. God is working together, even evil together. Why do I say that? What I alluded to a minute ago. What was the Father counting on Satan to do? The Father was counting on Satan to do what Satan always did, murder. So when God the Son is presented to Satan for the final act, what does God know needs to happen for the atonement of all of our sins? A death needs to happen. Your death or my death or his death. I like the way Tim Keller says it. God has to figure out a way to be rid of the problem of evil without getting rid of us. And that's what he figured out in the death of Christ. So God the Son is now presented as the atoning sacrifice. And what is he exactly counting on? Is that Satan would incite people to murder him. And that's exactly what they did. So what did Satan want to be rid of God? What did Satan actually participate in? Our redemption. Is that genius or what? Satan wants to kill us, and the Father so head fakes him that Satan actually participates in the campaign to get all of us saved. Genius. Behold the wisdom of God. God causes all things to work together for evil. If he can harness murder, rejection, crime, abuse, all of those things that Jesus experienced to produce our redemption, then what can he do with your hardships? What can he do with your despair and your fears and your pain and your suffering and your loneliness and your poverty and your scars and all of it? Do you know what it means to turn the tables? It's an expression, it means it's a reversal, right? Jesus literally turned tables over. Can you picture it? That it's like a big poker hand and Satan has gone all in and all of his power against you is now on the table and you personally are sitting there thinking, oh, gulp, I'm going to lose and I'm going to lose everything. And Jesus turns those tables. And it's almost as if Jesus walks in the room and picks up the entire tablecloth and says to all of it, like one big bundle, I'll take this now, thank you. And I will save everyone who trusts me. Satan bruises his heel. Jesus crushes his head. That's turning the tables. I don't know what your hope is against evil. You need one. I don't know of a better one you're going to find than the hope that is offered to you in Jesus. And if you don't trust in him, today you could. What does it entail? What I said before. I was wrong. I surrender because I've been in the wrong. I surrender to the one who's here not to kill me, I surrender to the one that is actually here to save my life. If your faith is in Jesus, that makes sense. But if you've never put your faith in him before, that's how it starts. If you want to talk to me after the service, please come talk to me. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are able to turn the tables, and that, Lord Jesus, your ability to turn Jesus' death and resurrection into our atonement gives us the hope that you can now turn all of our sufferings to good. That no creature or experience by their evil, no, not even Satan, has the power to define us more than the good you have done for us through Christ. So we praise you, Father, that our hope is not naive, it's sober, but we're joyful. And that we have a hope now that we can offer to a world that is desperately in need of hope. Please help us to do that with gentleness and respect. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.